in today. Thank you for being here. This, please, if you've got a Bible, turn back to Isaiah chapter 54. Continuing our series in the Gospel according to Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. And if you were with us last week, you remember that we got to the very heart of the matter. The very heart of this Gospel, not only according to Isaiah, but indeed the heart of the Gospel of God. It's found for us there in the middle section of the middle verse of the middle section of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he, that was Christ, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Heart of the Gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ standing in the place of guilty sinners, bringing peace. Through forgiveness, by his blood, crushed for our iniquities, by his stripes, we are healed. It's the very heart of this servant song. Isaiah 53 is the fourth of, some people think five, some people think four, servant songs. And every servant song that we've seen thus far has a response to it, sometimes in the same chapter. But here, the response to this greatest of servant songs takes two full chapters. 54 and 55 are the single response to this great servant song of our Lord Jesus Christ found in Isaiah 53. And the great theme of these two chapters in response to this servant song are in the bookends of the section. The first verse of Isaiah 54, "Sing, O barren one who did not hear, break forth into singing and cry aloud." Turn the page, Isaiah 55, verse 12, the other end, the other book end. "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will before you shall break forth into singing." Rejoice, says Isaiah, "for the peace that is yours through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the servant." Break forth into singing. Now we're going to be really un-British this morning. Because actually, this word "break forth" is understated in our British Bibles. Do you know what it really means? Are you ready? Explode! Is what it really means. Explode into singing and rejoicing. Burst forth in response to this glorious gospel. Sing and rejoice. I don't know what you were like when you came to church this morning. Mr. Bean famously depicts what most people's experience of worship is. They arrive disinterested. They're easily distracted. They struggle to stay awake. And eventually, they fall asleep. But Isaiah says, no. In the light of this glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of all that the suffering servant, the sin-bearing servant has done, shake off your decorum. Shake off your reserve. Explode with exuberant joy. Rejoice with boisterous happiness. Sing and rejoice. I was listening on Friday night to the Archbishop of Rwanda and the Archbishop of Uganda, both here in Liverpool, with the Bishop of Liverpool, talking on the behalf of Samaritan's Purse. He said to our British upper lip, even in a fairly Pentecostal environment, when I say praise the Lord in Uganda, they say amen. So if you want to do that at some point during this morning, pretend I'm the Archbishop of Uganda or Rwanda. I've got no thoughts of being great amongst men, but I wonder what you're like when you came to church this morning. I wonder whether you came thrilled by the glory of the gospel, thrilled by the wonder of the Savior. I wonder if in preparing and This is not a finger-pointing exercise, but I wonder if you're prepared by reading Isaiah 54 before we came this morning. And I wonder if you realize that you really can only read Isaiah 54 in the light of Isaiah 53. And I wonder if you thought about Isaiah 53, how amazingly wonderful the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Here's a sign that lots of churches will benefit from having hanging outside on their front door. Here it is. All face-saving moralists, take warning. Within these doors, your chilly pride is in danger of melting into exuberant joy. Enter at your own risk. But all sinners depressed with guilt are welcome. If we're here this morning in our stiff British upper lip, I'm not asking for personality change, I'm asking for heart change. If we came this morning just wanting to be chilly in our pride, chilly and moralistic and just sit here and listen again to some more words from God, pray that right now, God by Spirit would explode your heart into exuberant joy, because that's the risk you take coming here this morning, especially with these words in front of us. You see, religion can make a virtue out of stale, cold, stiff upper lip decorum, but God doesn't make a virtue of that. Religious moralists can get offended and feel a bit uncomfortable with people getting enthusiastic in their worship and praise of God. But God's not uncomfortable or embarrassed or offended when people dance before him and sing before him and shout out loud before him. Holy, yes. Reverent, yes. But raucous joy is the right response to this great salvation, to this work of this suffering servant. It should make us laugh and sing and dance and cheer. It should. Some of you, of course, think that John Calvin was a bit of a fuddy-duddy reformer. Well, you should read him a bit more carefully. This is what he said. The church is where the gospel is preached. The gospel is good news. Good news makes people happy. Happy people sing. Pretty good for John Calvin, really, isn't that? I want to disagree with him slightly. I'm on the edge here, aren't I? Disagreeing with John Calvin. I want to say, John, you're right. The church is where the gospel is preached, but the gospel is not good news. It's the best news. And the best news makes people happy. And happy people, in Isaiah terminology, explode into singing and cry aloud. Another man said this: the test of a church's faith is not only the wording of its creed, but also its gladness in worship. Can I say that again to you? The test of a church's faith is not only the wording of its creed, what it believes, but also its gladness in worship. What score are we giving Bridge Chapel this morning in the test? Gladness, however, is not about being careless. Gladness in response to the glory of the gospel of God is not losing your mind. It's not carelessness. It is being carefree. Free of care. Free of the guilt of our sin. Free of the punishment of death. Free of the journey that we're taking left to ourselves to hell. We're carefree because heaven is assured. Because our inheritance in Christ is secured. We're free of our care because we are being declared in Christ justified. Innocent. Grace is now abounding to us, chief of sinners. Grace is now surrounding us. We're free. We've been set at liberty. We've been given life. And if that can't make us smile, what will? You might feel unworthy this morning, but if you're in Christ, you're not. You might feel guilty this morning, but if your sin has been forgiven in Christ, you are not guilty. That's incredible, isn't it? What you feel is not who you are in Christ. Do you remember the old African witch doctor? Heard the gospel of grace. Wrote that amazing hymn that we often sing. I thought about singing it this morning, but there wasn't time. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me, he said. He'd been trapped in religion. He'd been trapped in witch doctrine. And he saw the gospel of God in the face of Christ. And what did he say in the final verse of that seven-verse hymn? Come now, the whole of me. Eyes, ears, voice, he said. I'm sure he meant arms and legs and hands and feet and everything in him. Come now, the whole of me. Sing and rejoice. Well, that's what Isaiah calls us to do this morning. And it breaks into four sections, it seems to me, that give us the basis of this great rejoicing. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we see a barren woman who receives a growing family. And then a lonely wife is comforted by a loving husband, verses 4 through 8. Then in verse 9 and 10, we see a wicked world is offered the promise of rescue from a compassionate Lord. And then finally, in verses 11 through 17, a poor and broken city is restored with beauty and security. Let's just remind ourselves where we are, shall we? We're 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of Israel are under Assyrian oppression. But on the horizon is Babylonian captivity. They're not there yet, but that is where they're going. And Isaiah the prophet has come with judgment to tell them that's what will happen because of their disobedience. But he's also come with the glorious gospel hope that although they will be taken and disciplined by a loving heavenly Father, they will be brought safe home. He's promised them forgiveness for rebels, deliverance for the disobedient, and the return to the security of home, pictured in an earthly Jerusalem, but always pointing to that heavenly, eternal Jerusalem that awaits. And Isaiah will speak to these people in his day about three of their great patriarchs, Abraham and Moses and Noah. We'll see it in a moment. And then he'll remind them of the great promise that runs right through the Bible. Well, at least from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22. A promise that right through the Bible history, right through our history, right through to eternity, when God pulls the curtain down on history, here is his great and glorious theme. The theme of rescue. The theme of restoration. That is the heart of the gospel. God will rescue us. God will restore us if we come to him. Those who are afflicted by sin, tossed about by the storms of life, oppressed by the circumstances around them, can come to the servant, the suffering servant, and find in him and in him alone rescue and restoration. And those truths could and should cause the people then, as the people now, to rejoice. Even though current suffering is on the horizon, even though future affliction is promised, you can rejoice now. Please notice, when Isaiah tells the people to sing, he tells them to sing now. He doesn't say, wait till the rescue when I get you back to Jerusalem and then have a good sing song. No, he says, sing now. But what about all the difficulties, Isaiah? No, sing now. Now, the difficulties are there, but they mustn't and shouldn't dampen your joy. What about all those miles of sorrow we're going to have to walk? No, that shouldn't stifle the singing. Sing now. Sing for joy. Shout it out loud. I'll save you from my singing, but in the words of the song, there will be trouble ahead. But while there's rescue and promise and Jesus, let's dance. Let's sing. Let's explode with joy. Let's shout it out. Let the sound of our rejoicing be heard for miles around. And let's let the impact of these wonderful pictures and promises have their full impact in our lives today. So let's look at these sections quickly and briefly. Verse 1 to 3 tell us of a barren woman who receives a growing family. Isaiah takes his people back to that great patriarch, Abraham. If you read this section about a barren woman having children, a great family, a large family, an extending family, surely it takes you back, if you know your Bible, to Abraham. The great promises were given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. You'll be a great nation, the father of a great nation. Your people will spread right across the nations of the world and bless the nations of the world. But how? Says Abraham. How? My wife Sarah, she's barren. She can't have any kids. I'll promise. And I'll keep my promise. But Lord, we're 50 and 60 and 70 and 80 and now Sarah's 90 and still no child. Yeah, because this is a child of promise. This is a child of grace. Are you really saying, Isaiah, that barren women should rejoice? I mean, to be barren in Isaiah's day was such a shameful thing. To not be able to have any children. Is Isaiah just rubbing salt in the wound? It's terrible, it's bad, it's not pleasant. All the people around me are having children and I'm not having any. And you're saying, rejoice? Yes. Because I've promised. And I've never broken a promise. And I'm not about to start breaking promises. And you can trust me. You can trust the future promises of God as though it were occurring right here and right now. Because your child will be a child of grace. It won't be because of the work or the will of a human husband or wife. This is all of God. Just like Isaac was born. And became the heir of the Abrahamic promise, the covenant that was given to him. They would inhabit the world and bless the nations. And yet this earthly patriarch, Abraham, and his son of promise, Isaac, is only a picture of the ultimate patriarch, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember last week in Isaiah 53 and verse 10? A specific reference is made, do you notice, to his offspring. Just as Isaac was born, just as the nation of Israel spread and grew from a barren woman, so through the barrenness of our sin, so through the barrenness of our failure and disobedience, God, through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will bring about a new birth, a new people, a new kingdom, and they will spread. And his offspring will be enlarged. And they will possess the nations. Of course, Abraham's offspring failed, didn't they? Like Abraham. They didn't do what they were called to do. Like you and like me. But the glory of this offspring, through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that he didn't fail. He succeeded in every way, so that his offspring will be eternally secure in a roomy and a stable dwelling place. And for you and I to know that secure future, we must come to Jesus. We must come to the Savior. We must stop trying to sort things out ourselves. Remember in the story of Abraham and Isaac and Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael, when you try and sort it out yourself, when you try and think, well, we'll just give God a little hand along. What a disaster. Even to this present day. No, lay down your attempts to improve yourselves, to work out the situation, to come up with your wisdom. Lay down your pride. Let go of it. Be born again by the Spirit of God. Be a child of promise, a child of grace. A child of miracle. And be caught up in this miracle. A miracle we don't deserve. And as you're caught up in the miracle of this wonder, sing, rejoice, even now. And then Isaiah moves on. And introduces us secondly to a lonely wife who is comforted by a loving husband, verses 4 through 8. And now we're not thinking about Abraham the patriarch, but Moses. We're talking about the Sinai covenant, the promises that were given by God to his people at Mount Sinai. You know the story well. Perhaps you're thinking, I don't know what he's talking about. But when I get there, you'll know. You remember Sinai? The people of Israel get there and God calls Moses up the mountain. And he says, I'm going to be your God. Look, I've brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. That sounds like Isaiah 40, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. I've come and I've rescued you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. But I came because you will be my people. And I've made a covenant with you. I'm going to be your God. You need to obey me. You need to follow what I say. But I've made this covenant with you at Mount Sinai. That's chapter 19 of Exodus. Chapter 20, you'll know well. The Ten Commandments are given. They're inscribed on the stones. Do you remember? And then after chapter 20 come all the other chapters. All about the laws that we've got. 21, 22, 23, and on we go. All the laws of how to live well in the land that God has given. Until we come to that gross idolatry. With all the law in place, with Moses up the mountain listening to God again. Sure, Madonna didn't have these problems. The people are down in the valley building a golden calf. Idolatry. Rebellion. Giving to a piece of metal they've just created all the glory that God rightly deserved. Do you remember what happens? Moses comes down and he's absolutely furious. He smashes those tablets, do you remember? There's great judgment comes. Thousands die, literally. It looks like it's the end. God would quite rightly say, you know what? You've had it. I'm finished with you. That's chapter 32. Judgment in 33. Look what happens in chapter 34. If you've got a Bible, turn with me. Because this is the context of these verses. Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, verse 1, cut for yourself tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up on the mountain to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Let's stop a minute. That God should even come back to the mountain is incredible, isn't it? What amazing grace. But there's more. The Lord, verse 6, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, so he should. And Moses said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And God said, behold, look, I am making a covenant. Before all the people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Listen, friends, God didn't deserve, didn't need to, wasn't under any prerogative to do anything with us except punish us. Especially when people had flaunted the law, broken the covenant. And back in Isaiah 54 and verse 4, that is what God is saying to the people. Don't be afraid. You were ashamed. Don't be confounded, even though you were disgraced, because you won't be any more. For you will forget the shame of your youth. What was that? That was when they were in Egypt. The youth of the nation. And the reproach of your widowhood. What's that reproach? It's all the times they broke God's law. All the times they walked away from God. They were the unfaithful wife. Ultimately, of course, that reproach will be seen in Isaiah's time in the exile after Babylon. But even that will be remembered no more. How? How can that be? Well, just dwell on the amazing grace of God in these verses. You see, God could have, couldn't he, spoken about all their guilt. He could have spoken about all his righteous and rightful anger at their sin. He could have emphasized how offended he was that his wife had consistently, the nation, as his wife had consistently acted like a prostitute time after time after time. How his whole honor as their God had been dragged through the mud. That's what God could have said. But what does he say? He's concerned for their wounded feelings. He's concerned for their fears. You see, I want to remind you this morning, friends, that the gospel is not, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. The gospel and the promises of God do not depend on your behavior. They don't depend on your lovability. It's based on the promises, the gracious, permanent promises that bring peace and bring wholeness to us. Peace and wholeness, which none of which we deserve. That's the gospel. You might feel unworthy, but you're not. You might feel guilty, but in Christ you're not. You might feel, and the devil always wants to tell us this, doesn't he? He wants to tell us that somehow or other our behavior has separated us from God somehow. God doesn't really love us today because we've been naughty. God doesn't love us today because he's in a bit of a mood with us. Look what you've done or thought or said. Do you really think God loves you? Friend, in the gospel, you can't be loved any more than you are. And you can't be loved any less than you are. I know what people talk about and think about when they say, I feel really close to God today. I understand that, but it's a feeling, it's not a fact. Because you can't, in Christ, get any closer to God than you are today, and you can't get any further away. You might feel you are, but you can't. Because God is not, I love you, I love you not. I love you, I love you not. He's the God of covenant promise. He has said, I will do marvelous things with you. And amongst the marvelous things is that he sticks by us and doesn't cast us off. How can there be no fear? How can there be no disgrace, verse 4 and 5, 4? How can there be an end to shame and reproach? How can that happen? Verse 5 is your answer. Because your maker is your husband. Your maker, God, is your lover. And as we'll see in a moment, his love lasts forever. The Lord of hosts is your maker and your lover. That's his name. The Almighty God, whose ways cannot be challenged, whose promises cannot be thwarted by any opposing power. This Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Yes, God is holy, and sin appalls him, and sin makes him angry, and he turns away in his anger, and yet he chooses to be your God. He chooses to be your Redeemer. Your ever-present next of kin. He chooses to meet every need. He chooses to bear every burden. He has chosen to pay every price. So that those of us who, which is all of us, who were once alienated from God by our sin, can now be adopted into his family. I remind you that the gospel never underestimates God's anger at sin. His anger is real. But in his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read last week in Isaiah 53, all that real anger has been borne by Christ, and God the just is satisfied to look on him who bore the wrath. And pardon me who deserves the wrath. His love is real. And his love lasts forever. Just marvel, will you? Just look at the words of verse 7 and 8. Incredible, aren't they? For a brief moment I deserted you. Contrast with great compassion in which I'll gather you. My overflowing anger, which was real, is for a moment, but my love is everlasting. Just at the level of English, that's amazing, isn't it? Brief, great, a moment, everlasting. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. No wonder that's what Isaiah is saying. And that sense of compassion continues when we see the third of these patriarchs, the story of Noah. I'm sure you know the story of Noah really well. The wickedness of the earth, the judgment of God, the rescue of the ark, the flood, and the rainbow. A wicked world is offered the promise of rescue through a compassionate God. You need remember what we read? I have sworn, end of verse 9, that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. Never is a good translation. And my covenant of peace shall never be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. What amazing grace. What incredible love in the face of human wickedness and sin. I remind you that the reason why God put a bow in the sky, a rainbow as we call it, is because it gives the picture of a bow and arrow. That's the idea. The bow of the bow and arrow that was used in war, rightful war against the sin of the people, has now become a bow of peace. What a transformation. A bow of eternal peace. Never again, as we trust in Christ, will we face the bow of God's wrath against our sin. Again, our minds are taken back to the peace which is ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath. Remember in verse 5 of 53? Upon him was the chastisement that brought us what? Peace. Really, as Christian men and women, we should call rainbows peace bows. It's a better message. It's a better reminder of what really is happening. God's emotion and God's expression of wrath, which were totally right, are now totally gone in Christ. But what will never go and what will always abide is God's emotion and expression of his surging love to you and I. Look, verse 10. The world may end, the mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but my love and compassion will never end. Hallelujah. So whenever we see the rainbow, God's people should burst into song and cry aloud in thanksgiving and praise. Don't just say, oh, isn't that nice? Praise the Lord. It's the bow of peace, eternal peace, which is ours in Christ. And lastly, we have this picture of heaven. A poor and broken city is restored with beauty and security. Verse 11 through 17. 11 and 12 give us the picture of beauty, don't they? All that reference to precious stones. It's just to wow us. We may not get the picture. We may not understand what they all mean. But it's just beautiful. Beautiful. And yet perhaps as important, if not more important, to the beauty is the security and peace of that place. That's what we pick up on verse 13 and 14, isn't it? And through to the end. Your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression. For you shall not fear, and from terror it shall not come near you. What security to add to the beauty. What peace. And all of this rests on the fact that this is God's city. It's built on God's promises. And the very foundation stone of all those promises is the stone of our Lord Jesus Christ, his work and his victory at the cross. It's a place of great care and comfort that God gives to his people. Why? Because they're now reunited in intimate relationship with their Lord. It's a place of great learning. All your children shall be taught, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was a disciple. The servant, so the servants will be taught. Divine truth taught by a divine teacher. A place of peace, as we've already spoken, free from oppression, free from fear, free from terror. How can this be? Well, verse 16 and 17 give us the reason. You see, the great I Am, the sovereign Lord, is not only the builder, but he's the sustainer. He's the one who's ruling in sovereign power and protection. So our heritage is secure in him, and our vindication is secure in him. It's all ours because of him. And we enjoy all of this all the more because we know we don't deserve it. So we explode into joy and explode into song because all these promises come to us through the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. In him, we become the offspring of God. He is our husband. He will be the husband to the bride, even his church. He is our redeemer. He is our peace. He is our wrath bearer. He was once afflicted, but now he's exalted. And because he was that, so in him shall we. Afflicted with sorrow and difficulty now, exalted for glory. Absolutely secure. We are established in his righteousness alone. He is our shield and our protector. His work has been vindicated at the cross, and therefore you and I will know that vindication. No wonder Isaiah calls us to break forth into singing and to cry aloud with joy. To do that today. To do that every day. That in every circumstance of life, oh my friend, please don't sit there this morning thinking, what's he banging on about? Does he know what's going on in my life? Yes, I do know what's going on in your life, and I don't know what's going on in your life, and you don't know what's going on in my life, and that's not what this is about. It's not but my life's a mess. It's and our lives are a mess, and still we should explode in joy. What a gospel this is. Makes our momentary troubles exactly that, momentary. It makes them not to be compared with the glory that awaits us. What a Savior we have found here in the Gospel according to Isaiah. Makes all of the Saviors, all of the hopes, all of the rhymes or reasons just pathetic. In the light of him. And what grace. All this to undeserving, rebel, disobedient people. All this to assure that those who feel unworthy are not in Christ. Who feel guilty are not in Christ. Who are dragged down by their sin, and that sin has been dealt with in Christ now and forever. We're free. So break forth into sounds of joy. Sing! Because as we see next week in Isaiah 55, if you enjoy a good sing-song, come next week and we'll enjoy a good party. And if you won't burst forth into song as a believer, shame on you. And the mountains and the hills will do it for you if you won't do it yourself. But what about doing it yourself? What about singing with me? How great is our God. How great thou art. That's what we're going to sing. And just so you don't feel tripped up partway through this final song, we are going to insert a couple of choruses of How Great Thou Art into the song. Sing with me, How Great Is Our God. So the words on the screen will be right. Just follow with us and let's lift our voices. And if you want to explode in joy, go ahead and explode. We'll clear up the mess later. Let's stand together and sing.